Now let's turn to the Word of God as found in James chapter 3, and we're reading verses 1 to 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of the things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same time at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And amen. God will bless us, no doubt, as we get into the text. Tonight we move into a very slippery area in our study of James. We move behind the ivory cage of teeth to find an animal which is only 2 or 3 inches long, but yet is able to punch way beyond its weight. An animal, says the Word of God, that cannot be tamed. It's the world of the tongue. This small muscle made up of mucons and membrane and nerves enable us to talk and to sing and to chew and to taste and to swallow, an amazing feat of God's engineering. But it can also be used to comfort and destroy, can be used to build up or pull down, can be used to speak truth or peddle lies. It is an amazing organ. I have mentioned before from this pulpit my second cousin called Sharon Kennedy. She is better known to the family as Shorty. She's not really that short, but she is small. Petite is the word. She lives in New Zealand. Her dad is my cousin, Harry Kennedy. But Shorty, many years ago now, developed cancer in the tongue. And after much treatment and much anxiety, eventually they had to remove the tongue. And they first of all gave her an artificial tongue, which she couldn't use and found it very clumsy and difficult to operate. So they took her back, they removed the artificial tongue, and they took flesh from her thigh and gave her a new tongue. And she has had that tongue for many years now. And if she stuck her tongue out at you, you would think it's very white looking. But apart from that, there is a complete recovery. The tongue is so helpful, and Shorty realized just how much she used her tongue whenever the tongue was removed and she didn't have that ability. The tongue is a major organ of communication which enables us to articulate sounds that others can understand, we hope. The tongue is essential. Without the tongue, a mother couldn't sing lullabies to her baby. Without the tongue, an ambassador couldn't fully represent his nation. Without the tongue, a teacher couldn't stretch the minds of the pupils. Without the tongue, a pastor couldn't preach or teach the word of God. Without the tongue, a believer could not sing the praise of God and worship. I called the tongue an animal behind an ivory cage because this vital organ that is our focus tonight has killed more friendships, has ruined more marriages, has destroyed more reputations, has wrecked more families, has split more churches, and has driven more men out of the ministry than anything else. A tongue is as concealed as a sniper. It is as quick as a bullet. And it is as deadly as a machine gun. And we all could tell stories, no doubt, of our tongue getting us into trouble. Sometimes I have a habit of making a sarcastic remark in an ill attempt at humor, only to find that I have caused hurt and annoyance. Sometimes we talk without thinking, but we cannot recall those foolish words. And the truth is that the tongue has the power to direct, it has the power to destroy, and yet at the very same time it has the power to delight, such is the tongue. And James spends a sizable portion of his epistle dealing with this animal behind the ivory cage of our mouth. But let's get into the text, because it's not all about the tongue. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 3, and I want you to notice the admonition. My brethren, be not many masters. These opening verses focus on the elders, the teachers of the fellowship. It would appear by my reading that as James looked at the church of his day, it looked as if every man in the church wanted to rule, wanted to be an elder, wanted authority. They wanted control and wanted sway. Now, in a sense, that is good. It is an honorable ambition. And Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, you will remember in 1 Timothy 3 and 1, he said it is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or an elder, he desireth a good work. So being an elder is a worthy calling. It is a good work. It is a profitable work. It is a necessary work. It is a vital work. And James is not contradicting Paul. He's not saying that it's not a good work or it's not a good ambition. What he is saying is, make sure that if you want that position of leadership, you only do so after much prayerful consideration. Think of the awesome responsibility. You don't grab at it without thinking about it. And so he's stressing that nobody should take that spiritual leadership position without first counting the cost and thinking of the awesomeness of the task. In local fellowships, some see elders as a position of rank, and they see it sort of as a promotion. And, you know, you're a department leader, and then you're a deacon, and then that's not how God sees it. Some people see elders as a sort of position that's romantic and glamorous. Others see the position of an elder as being mysterious and removed from the norm and being set apart. I would say if you spoke to any of our elders, they would tell you that there's nothing romantic or mysterious about it. Rather, it is at times an onerous and heavy weight of responsibility. Today in many churches, the leadership is in shambles, and they have no elders and no one to take a lead. And that is a sad situation. And many churches now are having to consider bringing in the ladies as elders because the men are not there to do it. A very sad situation. Sometimes that is because of the disgraceful way the pastors and elders have treated their calling before God, and they have lorded over the saints, and they have not been the men of God that they ought to be. Other times it's because of the shabby way the church have treated their pastor or the elders. Today's elders need to be thick-skinned. Today's elders need to be in no way sensitive or vulnerable. Today's elders need to have the patience of Job and the wisdom of Solomon and the vision of Ezekiel, and they'll still not get it right. Such is the task of an elder. And there is a tremendous need, of course, for sound, stable elders who will give themselves to prayer and the study of God's word. Sadly, such men are rare across the churches in the West. How will you recognize? Well, this isn't our subject tonight, but let me give you four things that you could look for in any elder. They will have a deep love and compassion for God's people, a love for the saints, and that should be a characteristic of an elder, a love for the people, that friendly, warm disposition. But secondly, whenever they pray, they will thrill your heart because you will sense that they have an intimacy with God. They have a closeness with God. And they live in as much as they can in that near place. And whenever they pray, there's a closeness, there's an intimacy, there's a little bit of heaven when they pray. Not only that, but they will be encouragers. They will have that love for the fellowship, its ethos, its standards, its vision, and they will encourage to that end. And there will be that ability to teach, not necessarily always from the pulpit, but they will know what they believe and why they believe it. And you should be able to go to them and ask them a question, and if they don't have the answer there and then, they will certainly find it for you because they're men who know what they believe and why. But the admonition of James chapter 3 verse 1 still stands. Be not many masters. It does matter who leads us. It's not a casual decision. It is not for promoting personal friends. It is not for pushing personal agendas. It is not for wriggling or scheming or church politics. It is not for people that 3 John 9 speaks about, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. And if you want further reading in that, I could recommend you to the shortest chapter in the book of Jeremiah. It was written to one man, Baruch by name. I think possibly he was Jeremiah's personal secretary. And he, at this point, did not agree with Jeremiah's prophecies, didn't approve of his ministry. And the Lord sent a message exclusively to Baruch. Jeremiah 45, just 5 verses in the chapter. It can be summarized in verse 5, I think it is, in 10 words. It says, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And that sort of summarized God's message to Baruch. Thou seekest great things for thyself, seek them not. So there's the admonition. My brethren, be not many masters. Secondly, again in verse 1, notice the apprehension. He gives his reason, his thinking, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. James makes it very clear that elders and pastors will be judged by a higher standard than the average Christian, and with greater severity than other believers. Is that fair? Yes, it is. People look to us as elders. People listen to us. Our teaching should have an influence. And so then we have that higher responsibility to get it right. I remember when I was young playing follow the leader. Those were simpler days back a long, long time ago. But everybody wanted to be the leader. Why? Because they were out in front. They were the one in control. They could set the pace. They could set the direction. And we had to copy what the person in the front did. And when they put their hands out, we had to do the same. And when they hopped, we had to do the same. No Game Boys or computers in those days, eh? Pastors and elders have the privilege of being at the front of the spiritual follow the leader. They are the ones who have to keep their eyes on Christ, set the timing, the speed of the fellowship, set the direction. And people are following their example, following their walk, following their ministry. And there is a congregation walking in our footsteps. And so there is that greater responsibility. If we had time, we could look at other passages. Let me give a few to you. Luke chapter 12. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. A lesson for the elders. Also, when you come to Hebrews 13, it says this, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so we find that there is that spiritual leadership that is difficult, that is hard, and they will receive greater condemnation if they get it wrong. Could I say, pray for the spiritual leadership? Even more so when you think they've got it wrong, for they will give an account before God, and if they have got it wrong, you will be vindicated, and they will receive the condemnation of God. I am told that in Yellowstone Park, I've never been, but in Yellowstone Park in, is it Wyoming, maybe, in Montana, I think, maybe. But they tell me that there's over 200 geysers in that national park in America. But one has stood out for many, many years. It's not the largest geyser. Its waters don't reach the highest heights than others. But it is by far the greatest attraction. And its popularity is down to its dependency. For years, people have stood in line a mile long in the hot sun to watch that every 65 minutes, it shoots a stream of boiling water more than 170 feet up into the air. You could set your watch by it, 65 minutes. It's done it for years. It's called Old Faithful. And that's what I ought to be, and that's what the elders ought to be. Old Faithful, dependable. You could set your spiritual watch by us. So we have the admonition, we have the apprehension, knowing that they will receive greater condemnation. Notice in verse 2, the appreciation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Someone else has put it like this. For we all often stumble and fall and offend in many things. James now widens the picture from the elders and pastors, and he's now considering all his listeners and readers, the whole church. And he says, we all stumble, we all fall, and we all offend. And he says, if you think you don't, well, then you're a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. He's being tongue-in-cheek. He says, if you're perfect, then you're in control of everything. And he knows that that's not the case. I have met people who think that they're always right, and they never have to apologize, and they never offend or cause hurt. Oh, to be so naive. When I go to the Word of God, I find men like Moses, one of the greatest of God's servants of all time, who saw God face to face. And yet he missed a trip to the Holy Land because, as it says in Psalm 106, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. I think of Isaiah, another great prophet of God, mightily used, a man who caught a vision of the holiness of God and wrote it down 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." This mighty man of God. And the best thing about a prophet was his lips. He was a preacher. That was the best thing about him. He used his lips to preach the word, to handle the things of God. He was God's spokesman. The best thing about him was his lips. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." When he saw God in all his beauty, and he saw God in all his purity, his very best seemed tarnished and filthy. I have made many slip of the tongue to the amusement of some and to the annoyance and the anger of others. And sadly, we all can leave a trail of hurt and misunderstanding and annoyance and grief. And we often say with Jeremiah in his lamentations, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." We all can slip. As I was preparing, I thought of someone who I enjoyed in my youth. And that was Karen Carpenter. And on the 4th of February 1983, she died of heart failure at the age of 32. A sad result of years fighting the eating disorders of bulimia and anorexia. She wasted away using drugs to lose weight. And when her life was examined and analyzed, that tragic downward spiral was traced back to a single newspaper review. And in that review, a reporter referred to her as Richard's chubby little sister. And that cheap throwaway line unleashed a nightmare of depression and self-doubt, which led to her eventual disease and death. A throwaway line by a reporter. Richard's chubby little sister. Oh, the danger of the tongue. And so we find in verse 2 that appreciation that we all offend. We all slip when it comes to the use of the tongue. And you're not immune, and neither am I. Let's move on then. After the admonition and the apprehension and the appreciation, we come in verses 3 and 4 to what I've called the administration. He gives examples. The control, if you will. This tongue has the power to direct. It has the power to be in control. The first illustration is in verse 3 is of a horse rider who, with a length of rope or a length of leather and with a bit of metal, the bit between the mouth, can force a raging horse to move in a certain direction. I'm sure maybe some of you have watched the equestrian events at the Olympics, the dressage or the eventing or the jumping. And how those massive horses are controlled with perfection and precision by the rider, controlling it through the reins with the bit and the bridle. The illustration then moves from the control of a horse to the control of a ship. And he talks about a ship with the rudder. James spoke about a fishing vessel. He couldn't have imagined the way ships have gone over the years. They've got heavier and larger and more sophisticated, more advanced. The largest cruise ship today is that one on the screen, the Royal Caribbean Symphony of the Seas. It's 1,188 feet long. It has 22 restaurants. It has 24 pools. It has 2,759 cabins. It has 6,680 guests plus 2,200 staff. Almost 9,000 people. And James could not have imagined the cruise ships of today, yet still, even the big vessels today, they are directed, they are moved, by and large, controlled by a relatively small pair of rudders. All by computer now, of course, but the rudders that move them are very small by comparison to the size of the ship. And says James, the power, the control of the tongue, the power to direct, is like the horse and it's like the ship. What's the application? I don't know what you would see in that. Could I suggest to you that the frisky horse reminds me of the younger generation, full of energy, life, passion, constantly want to be on the move, but are not quite sure of the direction. Can I say to you that a word in season could strengthen their faith? A word in season could inspire their spiritual walk? But a thoughtless, sarcastic, cutting word could see them leaving the fellowship and giving up on their faith? Could you control a young person just by your tongue? I remember as a young believer, just young in the faith, I came out of church one Sunday morning. There was a man standing my father's age. He came over to me. I don't think I'd ever spoken to him in my life before. And I could see him coming and I thought, I've done something wrong. And he says, Lawrence, I've something for you. And he gave me a concordance, the first concordance I ever had. And he had bought it for me. Talk about an encouragement. Still remember it to this day. Remember his name. Remember the incident. He maybe got it secondhand, I don't know. Maybe he didn't pay much for it. Oh, what an encouragement, a young fella. Just a wee simple thing. I can remember people who encouraged me. I also remember people who hurt me. Oh, the power of the tongue to direct a young life. When I think of the great ship, it reminds me of the older generation. They've battled life's oceans. They've faced many a storm. They've wave after wave of misfortune. Verse 4 says, driven of fierce winds. Huh? Many a life like that. Finding it hard to find a peaceful harbor. They may be sitting around us, maybe sitting beside you tonight, and they've known the battles and the oceans and the storms and the misfortune and the waves. You could be a rudder to them, couldn't you? You could change the direction of their day. You could change the direction of their week. You could change the direction of their year just by a wee word of comfort and a wee encouragement along the journey. The power of the tongue. Forgive the personal illustration again. But in my early days here in Bali, I would have seen my mother often. In fact, when they moved to Ballymena, I'd have called in every day at some stage. But every now and again, when the postman came to the manse, there was a letter from my mother. I'd seen her maybe 4 times that week. But she'd been up during the night. And so she put pen to paper, wrote me a wee letter to encourage me. Treasured. special. She didn't have to do it. Cost her the price of a stamp. She could have handed it to me. But she wanted to be an encouragement. Wanted to give me just a wee nudge in the right path. Keep my focus. Oh, the power of the tongue. To change direction. Could I say that power is in your hand? Sure. No, that power is in your mouth. Isn't it? Not in your hand, in your mouth. The power to influence a person's history. The power to control. The administration. Let's move on then. Verses 5 to 10, we have what I've called the alarm. Let me read these to you again. I know we read them earlier. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, but boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Wow. What a passage. It's alarming, isn't it? He uses three things to describe the tongue. He says it's a fire, it's a beast, and it's a poison. But he's not mixing his words or mincing his words here. Sure, he's not. He's certainly very direct. He certainly knows what he's talking about. He knows the power behind it. Some of us saw the spread of wildfires last summer in the Western America, Oregon, I think it was. And then over in Sweden, there was forest fires. And then outside Manchester, Saddleworth Moor and the Peak District, I think it was, and the fires were spread, taking in houses. In America, there was homes destroyed. And the debate raged whether it was arsonists or whether it was the 40-degree temperatures. Probably it was a mixture of both. Cost to the environment and the cost to agriculture and the infrastructure and people's lives and people's homes, the cost, the fire, oh, the damage. The damage. And in the news tonight, four little children killed in a house fire. Oh, the damage. James says that the power of the tongue can destroy. Look at verse 6. Notice its character. He says it is a world of iniquity. Well, that's strong, isn't it? A world of its own. A world of iniquity. A world steeped in sin, all tied up in our tongue. Not only its character, but its influence. Says verse 4, it defileth the whole, verse 6, it defileth the whole body. My, there it is hidden behind our teeth. But it affects the mind. It affects our hands, affects our feet, affects our direction, affects our heart, affects the whole body. Oh, the tongue. The damaging work of the tongue is a fire. The endurance, it setteth on fire the course of nature. Course of nature, the way God had intended it, the way God had raised it up, the pattern that God had planned, and it wreaks havoc in it. And its association, it is set on fire of hell. It can be demonically controlled. J.B. Phillips, I think it is, that says on that set on fire of hell, he says it makes the whole of life a blazing hell. I say, how's the tongue? Were you able to control it today? Verse 7 and 8, the tongue is a beast. Every kind of beast and birds, serpents, things of the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. You can't control it, friend. Neither can I. The word's out, it's gone. Can't recall it. Not only is it a beast, but it's poison. I think David Cameron a few weeks ago in one of his sermons quoted, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." And he said it's not true, and he's absolutely right. Bones can heal much quicker than a heart. Broken bones can be a lot more temporary than mental, emotional torture. And maybe you remember hurtful words from long ago, maybe said in anger, or maybe said in jest, disguised with a bit of a laugh. And maybe even you were embarrassed and you laughed along too. But the fire, the beast, the poison was already doing its work before the laughter died. And you walked away, or the person walked away thinking it was just a bit of a joke, and you remember it all these years later. The poison, some poison works quick. Take it, you're gone. Other poisons work slowly and subtly and secretly, but the end result is exactly the same. I remember whenever it used to be you went to the doctor and they told you to stick your tongue out. I don't think they do it now, but somehow the state of the tongue could indicate you, the health of the body. And if you had a bright red tongue, it maybe meant a lack of iron or a lack of vitamin B12 or something. And then if there was sores on your tongue, maybe you were run down or you were stressed or something. How's the tongue? I was thinking just last year, March, I think last year, the former Russian spy, Sergei Skripal, and his daughter were poisoned with the nerve agent Novichok. And then only a matter of months later, 30th of June, Dawn Sergis and her partner Charlie Rowley were poisoned with Novichok. They thought it was a perfume bottle. The tongue, says James, is more dangerous, more destructive, more devastating than Novichok. More dangerous than poison. Yet from the age of about 12 months, we have this deadly weapon in our possession. And many a wife knows the belittling and undermining of a cruel husband's tongue. And he maybe thinks he's being funny. And it can work reversely too. The alarm continues in verse 9 and 10. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, those things ought not so to be. Two-faced, inconsistent. It ought not to be like that. There should be a consistency with our tongue. Let me finish. Time is gone. We have looked at the admonition, the apprehension, the appreciation, the administration, the alarm. Finally, the abnormality. Verses 11 and 12. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, neither a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. In spite of the alarm, the fire, the beast, the poison, we hear in these verses that the tongue also has the power to delight. The tongue ought to be consistent. We looked at that. Not producing bitter and then sweet, not good and then evil. You know the kind of thing, you're nice to somebody's face and then another company you tear them apart. You know the kind of thing that is inclined to go on. You say pleasant things to the preacher at the door and then you enjoy roast preacher for lunch. It goes on. And the unsaved family listen on and they observe and they take record of what is being said. James, in these verses 11 and 12, is telling us that it's possible for the tongue not only to be bad, not only to be evil, but it's also possible for it to be a sweet fountain. It's possible for it to be a source of blessing. Kind words, pleasant words are as a honeycomb. Sweet to the soul and health to the bones. The tongue can be a blessing. And the smallest word of kindness is worth more than the greatest intentions. And James in these verses is calling for consistency. Every day we speak thousands of words, some carefully, some planned, some selected, but others spoken hastily. Impulsively, rashly. I'm sure you heard the story about the wee boy leaving the church one Sunday morning. And he slipped a pound coin into the preacher's hand. And the pastor was confused. What's that for? And the wee boy said, it's because I feel sorry for you and I want to help. And the preacher said, why do you need to help me? And the wee boy said, well, my daddy says you're the poorest preacher he's ever heard. So the wee boy was helping. I might not be the best of preachers, but tonight we have considered the tongue. The admonition, verse 1. The apprehension, verse 1. The appreciation, verse 2. The administration, the control, verses 3 and 4. The horse and the ship. The alarm, it's like a fire, it's like an animal, a wild animal, a beast, it's like poison. And we looked at the abnormality. You can't have one minute it saying evil, the next minute good. You can't have it doing damage, the next minute trying to bless. You can't do that, it doesn't work. The same fountain will not produce bitter and sweet at the same time. And God will hold you and I accountable for what we do with our tongue and what we do with the truth of God's word. Matthew 12 puts it like this, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Control the animal behind the ivory cage, tucked away in the mouth. What lessons for us all. May God bless us.